Reading Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 16, and 5, verse 1, mainly focusing on chapter 5, verse 1. Well, for context, I'll read chapter 4, verse 16. We'll start there. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends. Drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs that Solomon wrote, this beautiful song that pictures for us Christ and his church and the love that's between them, Father. We pray that tonight, once again, you would help us to see the things we need to see, the things that the Holy Spirit would have us to learn from this section in Song of Solomon. Father, we thank you for our great Redeemer, our heavenly Bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for his love for us. We praise and thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The reason why I went back to verse 16, of course, was that in verse 16 we have the prayer of the bride who prays for the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, when she cries out, O north wind, blow, and come, O south, blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. She first prays for the ministry, the blowing of the Spirit, the strong north wind and the quieter, gentler south wind. And then she prays again for her beloved to come to his garden. And if you remember, of course, that the garden is the bride. The bride is his garden. The individual Christian and the church as a whole is Christ's garden. That's why he says, my garden. He owns it. He tends it, he keeps it, and he owns it. Now, when we think of these gardens, my son Stephen and his girls work out in the gardens, out in their backyard. But that's not exactly, it's a really good garden and really fruitful. They get a lot of good vegetables there, but it's not this type of garden. These were the gardens of the kings, and Solomon had mentioned that in Ecclesiastes, he's going through all the things that were vanity that he had done. He planted these great gardens, and they were great gardens. They were beautiful gardens, and he took great pleasure in those earthly gardens. But of course, he comes to the conclusion that they were vanity, as beautiful and as fruitful as they were. But it's not so with Christ's garden. Christ's garden is the opposite of vanity. It's full of good fruits, and it pleases, it delights Christ. That's the most important thing. Christ owns the garden. He's the gardener. He's the one that keeps it up. We see that, and we read in John 15 a little bit about Christ and the fruit bearing. He says, You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. But in order for there to be fruit, there has to be a planting and a watering and a pruning. He says earlier in the chapter, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit on its own, of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And so Christ works his garden. and we are his God, and there's much work that he does, the watering, the planting, the watering, the fertilizing, the heat of his sun on shining on the garden, and the pruning, which is the part that we don't like, the cutting off of the dead branches and the pruning so that there'll be more growth. And that's the difficult part. Those are the trials and tribulations that we go through that are meant for our good, that bring us growth. And the only way that we would grow properly is that he has to cut and prune, and it hurts. We would rather avoid that part. But Christ knows best. He knows how to tend his garden. And the reason he does is because it brings him great delight. That's an amazing thought, that we could bring delight to God, to our Savior in particular. In Isaiah 62, we read, "You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you." He's speaking about his bride. He's speaking about Christians. He's speaking about his church. The Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For your young men shall marry a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Of course, he was speaking to Israel, but prophetically, he's speaking to his bride, the church. And he rejoices over us. He delights in us. He delights in us. That's an amazing thought, amazing that the living God would delight and rejoice in us, but he does. And that's why here this is such an amazing answer to prayer. We are the bride, Christ is the bridegroom, and we're betrothed to him. This is in the betrothal in the sense, again, of we're married to him, yet it's a betrothal is the pre-marriage, but it's a legal binding contract, and so it's as good as being married without the consummation. That's the period we're in. Christ loves us and takes care of us. He says in Isaiah 54, "Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth, for the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you are refused, says your God." He's married us, and he's determined to change us and make us a delight so that he can feed and enjoy his garden, just like any king who planted a garden would go out to the garden. They could now, a king, I'm sure, could just get food from anywhere. All he'd have to do is snap his fingers or give the order or whatever they do, and they would get all the pleasant fruits and all the fields. But the kings planted gardens because they enjoyed the gardens. They enjoyed the beauty of the gardens. They enjoyed being in the garden and doing the work, maybe greater or little work, but to reap the harvest of the garden. And that's the picture here we have of Christ and his beloved in his garden. He says, "In answer to prayer, I have come to my garden, my sister and my spouse." We are related to Christ as brothers and sisters, his brethren. And we are his spouse, united to him. The answer to prayer is almost immediate here. We see in one verse that the bride cries out, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits." And then he says, "I have come to my garden." We're reminded that even before we ask, in Isaiah 65:24, before, he says, "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear." So even as the thought is in our heart at times, the Lord hears. He knows what we're going to pray. And he begins already to answer that prayer. But all our prayer comes from him to begin with. That's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, is the fact that we pray. We pray it all. We are able to cry out, "Abba, Father." Where does that come from? It doesn't come from us. It comes from the work of God in us. He moves us to pray. and to pray, and he encourages us by answering, and sometimes even before we can finish asking, even as the words are being formed in our minds and hearts, he's already at times answering, not all the time. We're bound to his timetable, and sometimes it's quick answers, sometimes he makes us wait a long, long time, as he did Abraham, but he answers our prayers. We should be very encouraged to know that God hears us, and he answers, and he delights to answer us when we can. One of the commentators, James Durham, pictured that answer to prayer for God's people, and it's always according to his will. We're never praying like we're constraining God to do something against his will, that we're coercing him, we're getting him to do what we want him to do. It's never that. We always pray, your will be done, not mine. And if it is according to his will, and as he tends his garden, as he conforms us more and more to the image of Christ, our prayers will be more pleasing and more according to his will. That's the way it works. As we grow, he delights to answer our prayers, and our prayers will be more, in a sense, answerable. One of the commentators, James Durham, pictured it as he's the one that takes the prayers and shapes them, and he cuts off what are not good and what can't be answered, and he adds to some parts of it so that it comes to a place that he can answer and give us what's good, what's for his glory and for our good. And that's what he does. But we should be so encouraged with prayer. Here the bride cried out for the Holy Spirit. As a result, she prayed. She prays for Christ to come. And immediately he comes. Now, I may be a fool, but I think if we're praying in the will of God, and it is the will of God that we be near unto Christ, that unless there's some other good reason that Christ needs to withhold his presence for whatever good reason, that he will certainly answer that prayer and draw us nearer to him. We should be praying that, seeking that all the time. Our heart should be saying, let my beloved come to his garden and eat of its pleasant fruits, so that we can experience that communion, that fellowship with Christ, that's really what's the best for us. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. But we're called to abide in Christ, to be near him, to seek his presence in a special way. And that's not only just as individuals. It's also as a church. We should be crying out. That's why I know we don't see many out at prayer meeting. And it grieves us to see that as a church, we're not really praying. Now, I know people pray at home. I know people have to work late and they can't get to prayer meeting. But we should be more at prayer meeting. We should be more at prayer as a church. And that's great privilege that we have is so needful. If nothing else, we can pray that Christ will be here with us, will be blessing what we do, will be near to us in these worship services. And he has promised where two or three are gathered in his name, there he'll be in the midst. But he requires us to pray, to ask. He's building his church, but it comes through the prayers of his people. It doesn't come automatically. As we heard this morning, that poor spirit is one that doesn't presume upon God and presume that what we do is going to work. It's going to turn out so good. We can do it on our own. That poor and being poor in spirit prays and doesn't assume upon God, presume upon God, but prays and cries out. What does Christ do? He says, I have come to my garden. I count them here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Did I count right? Anyway, 8 or 9. My's here. You get the idea that these are things that he owns. He says, it's my garden, my sister, my spouse, my myrrh, my spice, my honeycomb, my honey, my wine, and my milk, all belonging to him. It's his garden, and all the produce is a result of his work. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Any fruit we bear because of Christ, because of the work of the Spirit, because of a Father who loves us and who abides with us and continues to bless us. All the fruit we bear is because of him. And so he said, he owns the garden. He says, I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. What is he doing in that garden? Not only working the garden, but delighting in it. He's enjoying the fruits thereof. He mentions here, I have gathered my myrrh with spice. The idea there is the spices, always the incense and spices, and the myrrh is a picture of the prayers of the saints. And we know that we pray because God works in us to pray, but it's even the groans that we offer up. Have you ever groaned? We groan all the time, but it's usually complaining groaning. I'm not talking about that. Or the aches and pains when you get up and the back hurts. I'm not talking about that groan. I'm talking about the groan to the Lord. And we should be doing that more often. It's so much easier to complain and groan and moan and complain than it is to cry out to the Lord. But he hears. It doesn't have to be eloquent words. We don't have to think about forming this great prayer. We can just groan or sigh. He hears those. He hears the cries. If they're sincere, from a sincere heart, they're all part of that incense and that spice that delights Christ. He's delighting in them. He says, I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. The other thing he mentions is the honeycomb with the honey. Now, we're not too familiar with the honeycomb and the honey. Right? In our day and age, you go to the store, there's a little bottle, sometimes it looks like a bear or something, and it's got a picture of a clover on it or whatever, you know, or you want to get the expensive stuff, but that's even better for you. But we're not used to getting the honey but in the honeycomb, but you can. You actually get honey with the honeycomb, and in the ancient days, that's the way they grew, and especially in the Palestine area, I've read, that the honeycombs were in the trees, and they were so full of honey, they would drip out. The honey would just drip out. It's a picture of luxury and provision and blessing, and these all, again, come to us from God, but Christ, they come out of us. Christ is the luxurious, abundant love for him. That's the honey. That's what refreshes him. We love him, we know, because he first loved us. But he delights in our love. We do love him, even though we love him so little. But he rejoices in this honeycomb of our love, and the honey that refreshes him, showing our love by our fruit, by our obedience. That's what he says. If you love me, keep my commandments. Love can always be seen in sacrifice, in praise, in rejoicing, and in obedience. And in bearing fruit, why do we do what we do? Do you ever think about that? Why are you doing? Why are we doing what we're doing? Are we doing it just because we always do it? And we know we should do it, and we do it? No, we should do it. We do it out of love for Christ. And that's what refreshes, that's what rejoices his heart. Like honey, he says, I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. Fruits that he produces in us, he rejoices to see them, to partake of them. He goes on to say, my wine, I have drunk my wine with my milk. The wine being a picture of joy. Joy in scripture, wine rejoices the heart. It's something good. In excess, it's sinful. But in its proper place, it's rejoicing to the heart. And so that's what's meant here. My wine, he says, it rejoices his heart. It brings joy. And when we bring joy to Christ, guess what? We have joy. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's love. Love represented in the honey and the honeycomb. The joy is another fruit, the second fruit of the Spirit. So he joys. He delights. He rejoices in us. And therefore, when he does, he's walking in his garden. When we're close to him, we have his presence. We rejoice. We have joy. Why do we have such little joy? Because we're not joyful. We're not thinking about Christ. We're not walking close to Christ. We would be the most joyous people, and it would just be continual if we were continually close to Christ. That is the key. We need to be close to him. That wine of joy and the milk there being a sincere milk, which Scripture talks about the sincere milk of the Word, we're to grow by thereby. But this milk is speaking about our good works, and they're done in sincerity. When we examine our works, they're pretty pitiful. And if we think in Matthew, when Jesus is commending his people as good and faithful servants, they said, "When did we see you?" He says, "You clothed me, you did these things." He says, "When, Lord, when did we do them?" He says, "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, you did it to my brother." And they didn't even realize what they had done. But all our works are done in Christ and they're made acceptable and they're pleasing to him because they're done in Christ. That's the value, not because they are our works, and our good works apart from Christ are nothing. That's why he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. But they have value, and believe it or not, they rejoice his heart. Even the ordinary daily living that we do, if we do it unto Christ, doing the housework, taking care of the children, the most mundane things, going to the job every day, working hard, the simple things that we don't consider very extraordinary. Right? We think, you know, preaching and doing all this, going on the mission field and all those things are good. But Christ rejoices in the milk, the sincere labors of his people. When we labor for him, we rejoice his heart. The ordinary, everyday, mundane things that we do every day, we lift up to him, we ask him to bless, we praise him at the end of the day when we lay our head before we go to bed, or we should. But that's what he delights in. That's what he sees in us and sees in his people. And they're meant meaningful. You can slave from morning till night doing things apart from Christ. They have no value whatsoever. They're none. They're just worth, they're good for nothing. But in Christ, even the littlest thing, the cup of cold water, the littlest, simplest things done in his name have great, great value. And on top of that, he rejoices in them. He delights in them. He says, "I have drunk my wine with my milk." Again, pictures of how Christ thinks of us and what he does in his garden. We belong to him. The times here when he says, my, are meant to give us assurance. Assurance that he owns us, that he's bought us with his own precious blood. We read that in Scripture, in Ephesians. We're owned by him. He says, "At the time you were without Christ, being aliens and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and being without God in the world." What a state we were in, without Christ. That's the most hopeless, helpless state that any creature can be in, is to be without Christ. And that's what we were, without Christ, before Christ saved us. We were without Christ. We have we have everything with Christ and nothing without Christ. But he goes on to say, "But now," there's always that but now, "in Christ, you who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." We've been redeemed. We've been brought near. He owns us now. He owns us, and he owns us as his own. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" It's the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit of Christ whom he sends on his behalf to indwell us, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. And if that thought would come to our minds every single day, more often throughout the day, that we are not our own, how would that change what we do? How would it change how we speak, how we pray, how we treat other people, what we do with our bodies, what we don't do to our bodies and do to our bodies? It would change everything if we took those verses seriously. He says, "You are not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The price, the precious price, the precious blood of Christ. We are not our own. We are owned by God. by Christ. We are his. That's why he says, my sister, my spouse, my garden. We're his, and we need to live that way. Live as his. One of the commentators, James Smith, says, I am come to my garden. He has come into this garden, into the sacred enclosure of the heart, and there manifests himself, claiming it as his own. My garden. When we yield ourselves unto God, our members will become weapons of righteousness for him. Weapons of righteousness. And when we're abiding, when we're yielding to him, what a great comfort that should be, to be called his own. Ezekiel. Somebody here may be familiar with that book, I think. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. When I passed by you and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love, so I spread my wings over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore with an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. You became mine, says the Lord God. That's what he does. He takes us as his own. He brings us into that marriage relationship, that covenant relationship that can never be broken. He owns us. He is the one who seeks and saves. He comes and he marries us. And you know that's a permanent marriage. That's a great comfort to true believers. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. We belong to him. He goes on to say, he goes on not only to say how he enjoys the garden, but he goes on to invite. Christ is an inviter. He wants us to enjoy him. He wants us to bear fruit. He wants us to come close in fellowship and communion with him. He says, eat, O friends, drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. Just think of the words that he's using here. Now, Solomon could have penned any words, right? He could have probably, you know, how people come up with songs and all the song lyrics have to rhyme. So, you know, in Hebrew, he could have come up with a good tune, you know, a good song with good, you know, easy to dance to. No, but some people won't get that. But he penned these words specifically, every single word specifically for our comfort, for our good, for our encouragement. And look what he calls us. He says, oh, friends. That's why I read that section in John 15. He says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. He's called us his friends. He says, my friends, what a name to be called. And that entails so much, so much, to be a friend of Christ. We are strangers and enemies. If you're here tonight, apart from Christ, apart from calling out to him and crying out to him and trusting him and him alone for salvation, you are not his friend, sadly. You are his enemy. There's no in between. Nobody's in between, sort of like a friend enemy, or maybe you're his friend, but he just doesn't want anything to do with you. No, you're either a friend or an enemy of Christ. There's no in between. Scripture is crystal clear about that. If you're not in Christ, you are without Christ, and you are without hope, and heading for an eternity in hell apart from Christ. This is no way you can earn your salvation. No amount of good works can get you there. It's by grace and grace alone that you get into Christ. You cry out to him like a desperate man, like a man drowning, going down for the third time. And you cry with all the strength you have, Lord, save me. And he has never turned one away who comes to him that way. Never. He who comes to me, I will never, no wise, no never turn away. He will save. He's promised it. You can take him at his word. He will come. And he will come to us as well, who know him, in close communion, if we cry out the same way. Are you desperate? Are we desperate for Christ's fellowship? We're so lackadaisical most of the time. We need to be more desperate for that friendship with Christ. Friendship means something. I have friends, and then they move away. And I would still say they're friends, but there's no interaction. And little by little, they're absent, and you lose that sense of closeness. You lose that friendship, and they're barely even in your mind or thought, maybe a Christmas card or whatever. But it's sad. But that's the way it is. Friends, to keep up the friendship, we need to be close. You need to be have a relationship and have fellowship together and be seeing each other and conversing. And true, certainly, husband and wife, but true as well with friends. We need to keep up the friendship with the Lord Jesus. Drink, yes, drink deeply. Oh, beloved ones, he calls us beloved. That means he loves us. And he wants us to know. He wants us to know we're his friends. He wants us to know we're beloved. We're his beloved one. He loves us. All this language in Song of Solomon is meant to reassure, to comfort, to communicate his great love for us. And he does love us. He loves us and wants us to, in faith, feed upon him. He says, "For my flesh," in John 6, 55, "for my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Not cannibalism, but spiritually eating, nourishing, being nourished upon Christ. That's what we do in the Lord's Supper. That's what we do, should do, every day. We need to be feeding in faith upon Christ. It's not a physical thing. It's spiritual feeding for our souls. Our souls need nourishment. And we need to have that fellowship, that communion, that friendship, that feeding upon Christ every day. A day apart from Christ is a wasted day, and a day that we will regret. When we feed upon him in faith, we'll never regret it. "This is the bread that come down from heaven, not as your fathers ate in manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." There is a bread that comes, and a nourishment that comes through faith. So, applications. Three. First, we need to pray more. This is the second time we've heard that. I think we heard it in the morning. So I think God wants us to pray more. And so I was mentioning at the men's study, we talk a lot, some of us more than others, but some of us just love to talk. And we have no problem talking to people, other people, and we even talk to ourselves, if we realize it or not, sometimes out loud, but usually not. But though with the people with the earpieces, you think they're talking, and they're really talking to somebody on the phone, so that's a new thing, you know. But we have no problem talking to other people, talking to ourselves. How often in the day do we talk to the Lord? It shouldn't be, 90% other people, ourselves, and 10% the Lord, if even that. It should be the other way around. We should strive to speak to the Lord all through the day. And it will force us to think of him, to communicate with him. He delights to hear the prayers of his people. So we need to pray. We need to talk to him. Even if it's a cry out, a sigh, a tear, whatever it is, we need to do it. We need to pray more and certainly be encouraged. Be encouraged at how quickly and easily he answers those prayers. If they're according to his will, if they're for his glory and for our good, he answers and he delights to answer our prayers, to fashion our prayers into what he can be pleasing according to his will and answer. Secondly, motives for good works. Why do we do what we do? It's all about the heart. It's all about motives. If we're doing it to earn his love, then it's not going to work. We can never earn his love. We can't even keep it up. We can't do anything. We need to be motivated by love for him. And of course, our love for him comes from him. But think about what we do for him and the motives we have to have. We can delight his heart with our good works, with our prayers, with our praises, with our thanksgiving, the little good works that we do in his name, brings joy, delights his heart. It nourishes him as if he were feeding and eating, because that's the language here. It's not literal language. It's poetic language. It's metaphor, but it certainly is to communicate something. He says, I have gathered my myrrh with my spices. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. He's partaking of these things, and they bring delight and joy to his heart. So what is the motive? Do we ever think of what we're doing or not doing? When we're just being lazy, when we're fluffing off, when we're just goofing off and not doing what we know we should do. Where is the delight for the Lord in that? How is that going to delight his heart? But when we're doing what we should do, when we're praising him, when we're sacrificing him, when we're obeying him, when we're doing things for others, loving others, it brings joy, it brings delight to his heart. I don't understand it myself. It's hard. How can we do anything, add anything? We're not adding anything to him, but somehow, some way, this language is true. And he rejoices in us and in what we do in his garden. Lastly, it's an encouragement to come closer, to seek his presence, to seek a closeness with Christ. It's all throughout the Song of Solomon. It's filled with motivation to seek a closer walk with him, to seek that communion and fellowship with him that is certainly available and for our good, for the highest good we can have. Looking unto Jesus every day, setting our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And that's where we'll be blessed. He delights in having fellowship with us. He says in Isaiah 55, 1 and 3, it's usually used as an invitation to salvation, and it certainly is, but it's an invitation to us as well. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear to me. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David, certainly a salvation invitation, but also for us. And just to end, Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him. You see the fellowship. You see the intimate language there. And he with me. Christ is knocking at our hearts and one rejoices to hear our voice and to come in and have fellowship with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these wonderful truths. Father, let our not only our minds, but particularly, especially our hearts grasp these things and rejoice in these things. Father, we praise and thank you that you've used such language as this. Father, we just praise and thank you for our Savior, our bridegroom, the one who's our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the everlasting covenant, the covenant of grace that's united us to him. And Father, we just thank you and praise you for your goodness and pray that you bless in Jesus' name. Amen.